The last few weeks we've been talking about the various kings of Israel and Judah, the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And we've seen what their kingships were like. We've seen that the qualifying marks of a good king versus a bad king have entirely to do with their faithfulness to God, faithfulness to Yahweh. We've seen that there have been highs and lows, especially in the southern kingdom. You've seen highs and lows in the northern kingdom. It's mainly been lows and deeper lows. We've seen that during these lows, during especially the deepest lows, God still did not give up on His people, and He reached out to them by sending His prophets. Today we're going to take that further, and we're going to continue to look at the northern kingdom. And where we left off, we'll pick up where we left off last week on the northern kingdom, and we'll take it through the end of the northern kingdom. And then what we'll also see is that at the demise, at the worst time of the northern kingdom, being at the time that they were totally destroyed, God reached out in love to the southern kingdom and sent them a major prophet to warn them about, hey, what's happening to the northern kingdom could happen to you unless you remain faithful and follow me. Okay, that kind of thing. And so we'll be talking about Isaiah. So let's kind of pick up, let's go back just a little bit, and remind ourselves who was the worst of the worst. Who was the absolute worst king of Israel? What was the depths, what was the worst time that they had? If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, starting at verse 29, it says that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which is the problem that the northern kingdom had from the very beginning and continued throughout its entire existence, and that is this religion that Jeroboam made up with golden calves and his own made up festivals and feasts and priests and all of that. They continued to worship that rather than worshiping Yahweh, worshiping God. And Ahab not only considered it trivial to continue with Jeroboam worship, but in his downfall was he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and from that began to serve Baal and worship him. He even set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Asherah was the female god. And did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. And in fact, if you go on, you see that it's during this low point in Israel's history, during Ahab's time, that Jericho was rebuilt. And if you remember, when Jericho was destroyed at the time of Joshua, he cursed it and cursed anyone who would dare build it again at the cost of the death of his youngest son and his oldest son. And sure enough, that's what happened. You see there in verse 34. So the worst king, the worst time in Israel's history was during the time of Ahab. And what made it so bad was the horrible practices that he instituted in worshiping Baal, the god of the Sidonians. Not only was that a horrible practice in not worshiping Yahweh and worshiping other gods, but the Baal gods were just, and worshiping the Baal gods was detestable. And so now you see the lowest low point of Israel's history. So how did God respond to that? How did God respond to the evils that were introduced and promoted by Ahab? Turn to chapter 21 of 1 Kings, starting at verse 20. And this is part of the Naboth's vineyard story. And this is Elijah and Ahab. Elijah was the great prophet that God sent during this low point to call people back to him. Okay, to remind people that Baal is not a god. Yahweh is a god. Yahweh is the God. In fact, that's what the name Elijah means, is Yahweh is God. Okay, so verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "So you found me, my enemy?" "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because you've provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And if you remember, both Jeroboam and Baasha, Jeroboam being the first king of the northern kingdom, Baasha being the next king of the next dynasty, the first king of the next dynasty, and in both cases, God totally destroyed their families. There are no descendants left. There were no descendants left of them as a result of their faithlessness and turning people away. Going on, it says, dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. Verse 23 says that dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Even says where it's going to happen. Verse 25, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites that Yahweh had driven out before Israel. Okay? So, as a result of Ahab's evil, of Ahab not only turning away from God and worshiping the Baals, but turning the other people away from God, God would destroy Ahab's entire family, his entire dynasty. Not only would his dynasty not continue for generations and generations, his generations would not even continue. Okay? Now, Elijah prophesied that his entire family would be destroyed, and we saw last week that happen. What king did that? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, and this is just one of the verses, and we read and looked at other parts of it. It says, when Jehu, okay, who was now becoming king, came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of Yahweh spoken to Elijah. Okay, so we have Jehu. Jehu was a commander of Israel's army, and God raised him up. God sent a prophet to him to call him to rebel and call him to be the next king of Israel. And God made the same sort of promises to Jehu that he made to other kings. If you are faithful to me and follow me, I will bless you and I will bring descendants upon you, that kind of thing. But if you reject me, I will reject you and I will punish you. And you've seen what's happened here to the families of Jeroboam and the family of Baasha and now the family of Ahab because of their faithlessness. So, what about Jehu? How faithful was he? Verse 28. So, Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Okay? And you've got that great story in verses 18 through 27 where he puts on this ruse, kind of a sting operation where he brings all the Baal prophets into the Baal temple to do this great celebration for Baal and ends up wiping them out, totally destroying them and killing them all. And so he stops the Baal worship. So you have that big plus there. The big negatives that Ahab and his family added, Jehu removed. But the next verse, verse 29 says, however, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So although he did good in cleansing Baal worship out of Israel, he still left Jeroboam's religion. Okay? So you wouldn't qualify him as good. He did not turn the nation to Yahweh faith. He turned them to Jeroboam religion faith. Okay? All right. Well, going on. Okay, Jehu is who we left off with last week. So let's go on from there. Who followed Jehu and how faithful was he? Chapter 13 of 2 Kings. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king in Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. So his son Jehoahaz took over. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, the king of Aram, which is Syria today, and Ben-Hadad, his son. So his son followed and followed in his footsteps and continued the Jeroboam religion. Okay, you've got some stories of Jehoahaz on through chapter 9. So let you kind of take a look at some of that, basically dealing with some fighting against Aram, okay, the Arameans, the people of Syria. Okay. All right, who came after Jehoahaz, and how faithful was his reign? Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. Okay? Same story, third verse. Okay? Same story, third verse. There's some interesting stories then in verses on through verse 25, some that you might have heard about. One is where Elisha, now Elisha is the prophet that came after Elijah, we've looked at that, and Elisha, if you remember, his name means God is salvation, and so he, now that Elijah has come and reminded people that Yahweh is God, well, what is God's purpose? It's not a mean God, it's not a hateful God, it's not a God that you have to slice yourself and kill your children to please and try to do things to get them to please, but rather God is salvation, and God is grace. And we've looked at that. And so Elisha was the prophet during Jehoash's time, and he came, he was dying, and so Jehoash went to see him. And Elisha, in verse 15, says, get a bow and some arrows, and take the bow in your hands, and open the east window and shoot. Okay? So he shoots an arrow. And he says, ah, good, you're going to completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Now take the arrows and strike the ground. So he takes the arrows and he hits the ground three times and he stops. And Elisha was angry and said, "Dadgummit, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you'll defeat it only three times. So it'll still continue on." Okay. So he didn't tell him what for, but so you've got that interesting story of these arrows. Then you have in verse 20, Elisha dies. And, you know, Elisha received the power of the Spirit that Elijah had, right? We saw that. Well, how strong is that power? This is a neat story that you have. Elisha died and he was buried in a cave. And once, later on, some Israelites were burying a man and they saw a band of raiders, so they quickly threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, so Elisha had already deteriorated and disintegrated and all that was left was bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. So how strong is the Spirit in your life if Elisha, his dead bones can bring life to a dead man? It's just amazing. So you've got that interesting story there in those verses. All right. Okay, so that was Jehoash. Who came after Jehoash? Going on chapter 14, verse 23. Says that in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, okay, now Joash and Jehoash, so we're right at the same time, okay, so it's easy to get those two confused. Joash was in Judah, Jehoash in Israel. And to confuse matters a little bit more, sometimes Joash of Judah was called Jehoash. So it's I know it's confusing, you just have to make sure that you know which nation they're talking about. But after him, Jeroboam, Jehoash's son, became king in Samaria. Now, you've already heard of a Jeroboam, right? So this one is often called Jeroboam II. Okay, because just like the first Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, not Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Okay. Verse 24, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. Okay. Same story, yet another verse. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you go on, verse 23, on through verse 29, you get his story. One interesting note that you see in there, in verse 25, it says, you know, Jeroboam was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. And you get this picture. This is kind of a prosperity time. There was some wealth there, because you see he had... later on, we see that he had to give tribute, and there was a fair amount of money that he was able to tax the people for this tribute. But it says here that this is in accordance, that the boundaries would be stretched like that, with the word of Yahweh through spoken through his word, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher, which that's the Jonah that you're thinking of, okay? Jonah and the whale guy. And so Jonah came at least either during the time of Jeroboam the second or maybe right before, okay? So we're seeing that reference that helps us time when Jonah was, okay? We see that who's the big evil force at this time? It's Aram, okay? It's Syria, you know, headquarters in Damascus, okay? The big force that's about to be the bigger problem for Israel is Assyria, and their headquarters or their political state capital is Nineveh. And that's where Jonah was called to go to, was Nineveh. Assyria at this time was becoming a major power, and we'll see them real quickly here soon. Okay? All right. After Jeroboam the second, who came next? Chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 says, in the 38th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became the king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 6 months. 6 months, that tells you something happened here, right? He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, as his father had done, as his fathers had done. Correct that, yeah. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So, you now see another descendant. Now, if you take a look, you've got four succeeding generations of kings here. That to Jehu. Jehu, his dynasty lasted for four more generations. You had Jehu, then you had Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, and Zechariah. Now, that's unlike pretty much any of the others that preceded him. Their dynasties didn't last like that. Why? You know, if all of these kings were worshiping Jeroboam's religion, why did God allow them to last so long? Why did their dynasty last for more generations, a total of five generations? Well, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 10. And in verse 30, we see God coming to... In fact, let me kind of back up. We've already read verse 28. It says, so Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Okay? So that kind of paints that picture. He did a lot of good in terms of reforming Israel, removing all the Baal worship that Ahab and his family had instituted. But he left the Jeroboam worship. So as a result, in verse 30, Yahweh said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all that I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Okay. God blessed Jehu because of removing the Baal worship. How much more might God have blessed Jehu if he would have remove the Jeroboam worship and turn back to Yahweh worship? Okay? You would have seen similar blessings as what he had done for David. So Jehu's dynasty lasted for four more generations. And then what happened? Well, we saw that the last one, Zechariah, only lasted for 6 months. So why? Well, next verse, verse 10, chapter 15, 2 Kings, verse 10 says that Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king right in broad daylight, right in front of all the people. Pretty bold move here. So Shalom became the king. Okay, so Zechariah was assassinated, and that stopped that dynasty. And now Shalom's dynasty begins. And how long does he reign? Let's see. Well, let's go to verse 13 here, okay? Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and he reigned in Samaria for 1 month. Okay? How long did his dynasty last? It didn't, okay? 1 month. Why? Because in verse 14, Menahem, the son of Gadi, went from Tirzah up to Samaria. He attacked Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. You're starting to see a pattern here? You know, Shalom had this idea that he wanted to become king, so what do you have to do? Well, kill the king. Well, then Menahem said, hey, I want to be king. Bye, Shalom. And so he became king. All right. How faithful was Menahem? Verse 18. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. During his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. And we see in verse 17 that he reigned in Samaria for 10 years. How many years are we talking here? How long has the Northern Kingdom existed? Well, if you take the best understanding of dates, the way that the scholars have put the dates together, they're pretty good because there's pretty good references of dates throughout the king's stories here. It was about 930 BC that Solomon died and passed the torch on to Rehoboam, and you had the split of the south and the north, Jeroboam in the north. Okay, in the time of Menahem, he reigned for 10 years, and they say that was from 752 to 742 BC. So basically, you're talking about a couple hundred years. Okay, so the Northern Kingdom has been around for almost a couple hundred years to this point. And all during that time, throughout those 200 years, they have been worshiping the man-made religion of Jeroboam. How likely are they to return to Yahweh worship? God has tried over and over and over again. He has sent some heavy hitter prophets, as well as a lot of prophets that we don't know. We don't have their stories. But you've got Elijah, you've got Elisha, you've got... God has called them over and over again. So it's time to kind of move on. What, you know, God has been over backwards in His grace trying to call these people back to Him. So now, after these continual evils of Israel's kings, what does God finally do here? Okay? Chapter 15, verse 19 says that, "Then Pul, the king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom." Okay? So Assyria now has become a power. And Assyria has attacked, and Israel becomes subject to Assyria. Okay? And so now we have tribute that the northern kingdom has to pay to the big kingdom of Assyria. All right? Who came after Menahem? Verse 23. "In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 2 years. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He did not turn away from the sin of Jeroboam, which he'd caused Israel to commit." So Menahem's son, Pekahiah, took over, continued to be evil in the eyes of the Lord, but he only reigned for 2 years. Why? Verse 25. "One of his chief officers, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, conspired against him. Taking 50 men of Gilead with him, he assassinated Pekahiah, along with Argob and Area, in the citadel of the royal palace at Samaria. So Pekah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king." Someone else decided he wanted to be king. And then how good did he do? Verse 28, "He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam," etc., etc., etc. You can recite that by heart now, okay? So he was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So Pekah decided he wanted to become king, so he took care of Pekahiah, and he became king. So you're seeing this assassination cycle again here. Well, how did God respond to this? They're still not turning back to Him, even though He's tried to get their attention by allowing Assyria to make Israel subject to them. Verse 29. "In the time of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Ma'akah," which we've heard of before quite a few studies ago, "Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He also took Gilead and Galilee." Okay, Gilead is to the east side of the Jordan River. Galilee is up in the north, Sea of Galilee. You're familiar with that. That's where Jesus was from. "Including all the land of Naphtali." And what did he do with all the people? He emptied the land of the people and deported the people to Assyria. Took them all out of the land. Okay, so large areas of Israel were taken by Assyria. People were deported. So what was left of Israel was just a small part of what was there before. All right, who came after Pekah? And how faithful was his reign? Verse 30. "Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah. He attacked and assassinated him, and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah," okay, who was the king of Judah. And zooming over to 17, verse 2 says that Hoshea did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. But then it doesn't go on to explain what it means by that. Okay? But still, he was not considered faithful, was not considered just. But you have this assassination thing again. Hoshea decides he wants to be king. So you've got assassination after assassination after assassination here. So how does God respond now? Chapter 17, verse 5. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land. Okay, he had taken most of it. Now there he invades the rest of it. Marched against Samaria, the political capital, the capital city, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes, which is what became Persia, is what became Iran. So the Israelites were spread out throughout other lands that the Assyrians had conquered. Okay, so they wiped it clean, and Israel ceased to exist. Okay, it's now all part of Assyria. So what happened here? Why did all of this happen? Well, we've kind of seen a pattern over and over again. How does it describe every king? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the sins of Jeroboam, that kind of thing. Well, what was it that God really wanted of his kings? Okay, is that what God wanted? No, it wasn't. But what was it that God did want? 1 Kings chapter 11, turn to verse 37. And this is when God first calls Jeroboam, when he sends Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam and says, "For you, I'm going to take you, and you are going to rule over all that your heart desires, Jeroboam. You are going to be king over Israel. And you know, if you do whatever I command you, and walk in my ways, and if you do what's right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commands, just as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one that I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, just as I've given Judah to David." Okay? So that's what did he want? He wanted his kings and his people to walk in his ways, to follow his statutes, and promise to bless them greatly if they did so. That's all that he wanted. That's all that he wants of his people. That's all that he wants of us. Okay? To walk in his ways, to follow him, to trust him, to love him, to be his people. So, in summary, how faithful were the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom? Sometime I encourage you to read through verses 7 through 23. Actually, read this whole chapter. This really summarizes it. It's a great chapter that summarizes the whole story of the history of the northern nation of Israel. We just don't have time because we've got so much other things to cover here. So let me just read you a couple of verses here. Verse 21, "When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following Yahweh and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until Yahweh removed them from his presence, as he had warned through his servants, the prophets." Okay, so how faithful were they? They weren't. Every one of them, all the kings, all the people throughout all the lifetime of Israel, persisted in the sins of Jeroboam and worshipped the religion, the man-made gods that Jeroboam had created, did not worship Yahweh, sometimes went even further and worshipped the Baals of the Sidonians we saw. Okay, during this time, what about the southern kingdom? How faithful was Judah during this time? Verse 19. "Even Judah did not keep the commands of Yahweh their God. They followed practices that Israel had introduced." So, the evils of Israel bled over and polluted the faithfulness of the southern kingdom of Judah. The people of Judah, we see there were times that they became faithful and they came back to faith, but we see times that they fell away. We see times of Baal worship there as well, during the time of Ahab, and how that bled over into the Amaziah and Athaliah and the relationships that were there between Judah and Israel. And they were influenced, and so Judah became unfaithful. So take a look at your own actions. Take a look at your faith. Does your faith affect others? Does your faith affect others to become more faithful? Does your faith affect others to become less faithful? Obviously, if you're parents, your faith has a great impact on your children. Whether you're parents or not, your faith has a great impact on your family, on those around you who are close to you, on your close friends, even on your coworkers, even on your neighbors. There's many ways that your faith influences other people. So is it a positive influence? Do you lead people to Christ? Is it a negative influence? Do you lead people away from Christ? So, did God give up on the people immediately after Jeroboam turned them away? Verse 13 of chapter 17. Yahweh warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. So he sent prophets and seers, and that's what the role of the prophets and seers were. The prophets were there to call people back to him. Okay, and the prophet said God's word and said, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and my decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, and they were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in Yahweh their God. Okay? They rejected his decrees and the covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They rejected all of that and they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although Yahweh had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things that Yahweh had specifically forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of Yahweh their God and made idols in the shape of calves and Asherah pole, and they bowed down to the starry hosts and worshiped Baal. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, which is what you see with a lot of this Baal worship. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. So Yahweh was angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of Yahweh their God. And I could go on and on, because this is so meaty, this chapter here. But you can see that God loved his people Israel. He tried to call them back. He sent prophets to them. He gave them chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. But yet they continued to reject him and turn from him and worship other gods. So in his judgment of the continued rejection of the Israelites, God rejects them. God allows the Assyrians. In fact, God calls the Assyrians. God raises up the Assyrians to come in and destroy the northern nation of Israel in his judgment for them not fulfilling their destiny, not fulfilling their calling of being blessed to be a blessing, of being the example to the world of what it means to live in a right relationship with God. They were not living in a right relationship with God. In fact, they were not living in any relationship with God. They were living in a relationship with their own gods. And God then decided to wipe them out with the Assyrians. Now, while Israel was being destroyed, well, if you're the Assyrians were territory-hungry people. They were very vicious, evil, detestable people. The way that they treated their enemies and their captives was just despicable. And sometime I might encourage you to look into some of that. It was barbaric. In fact, barbaric is kind of a nice word for the kind of things that they did to their captives, to the people that they conquered. Well, they wanted to continue to conquer the world. Who's next after Israel? Well, right next is Judah, right? Judah is right south of Israel. So, what does God have in store for Judah? Are they going to suffer? Are they going to be destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians? Well, who allowed the Assyrians to come in and destroy Israel? God did. It was part of his plan. So, is it part of God's plan to allow the Assyrians to come in and to destroy Judah? Well, whose choice is it? You can say it's God's choice, but really, it's Judah's choice. It's very clear what God wants, right? He wants faithfulness. He wants them to be his people. So their choice is, be my people. I want you to be my people, and I want to bless you. I want to bless you in so many ways. And if you just walk with me and talk with me and be my people, I will bless you greatly. But if you reject me, then I must reject you. I must punish you. Okay? And so now it's up to the people of Judah. Are you going to be faithful or not? So what does God do out of his great love for the remainder of his people, the people of Judah? What does he do for them during the time that the northern nation is being destroyed and annihilated by the Assyrians? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which were kings of Judah. And if you look at a table that compares, that's the same time. Those guys were kings at the time that the northern nation of Israel was being demolished. Okay. How does Isaiah begin his ministry? Going on. Hear, O heavens. Listen, O earth. Okay, the message isn't just for Judah, it's for everybody, right? For Yahweh has spoken. I reared children, and I brought them up. But they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they've forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Okay? So Isaiah begins his ministry by stating the problem, that God's kids have rebelled. Okay? God's loving children, the children that he loved, have rebelled and turned their backs on him. What does that mean? Is it that they weren't religious enough? Did God want them to be more religious? Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says Yahweh? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, did he want them to be more religious? No. It's not a matter of being religious. God does not want us to be religious. That's not what he calls us to do. Okay? He doesn't want meaningless worship rituals for the sake of religion. You know, they were going through the motions of acting like they were faithful, acting religious, but God doesn't want us to act religious. He doesn't want us to be religious. He doesn't. We're not here to worship the religion. Okay? Religion can be so many different things. He wants a relationship. He wants love. He wants trust. He wants us to live with him and be his people. He doesn't want the religion. The festivals, the feasts, the sacrifices, the various things that he has put in place for us are ways for us to come to him. But that's not what it's all about. Those are means. Those are not the results. That's not what God's wanting. So he's not looking for them to become more religious. So what is it that he wanted? Verse 16. Wash. Make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. In other words, live in righteousness. Don't live in evil. Okay? Don't act faithful through these meaningless rituals and then go on and be your sinful, horrible, evil selves. Live righteously. And the only way you can live righteously is to live with me. Okay? But they're not starting fresh. They're already dirty. They're just muddied up with all their sin. What about their past evils? Was it too late for them to be accepted by God? Okay? You know, we've got these 200 years of Jeroboam worship in the north. Is it too late? We've got, in the south, we've got some years of apostasy and people turning away from God and even Baal worship in there. Is it too late for the Jews, for the Judah to be accepted by God? Verse 18. Come now, let's reason together, says Yahweh. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. Okay? So is it too late? No. God will forgive them. All these stains that are, all these blemishes, all these problems that they've got from their past evils, God will wipe them clean. They'll be as fresh, as clean, as the cleanest garment that you can think of. No more stains. So, what if they did that? What if they returned to God? What if they gave up their evil ways and returned to God? Verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. In other words, turn back to God, you will be blessed. But if you didn't, verse 20, if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So, turn to God, and God will lovingly bless you. But continue to reject Him, and you will be destroyed. You will be punished. You will be devoured by the sword, it says. Okay? So that's the message. Chapter 1 does a pretty good job of summarizing the base message of Isaiah, as well as the base message of all the prophets. That's what the prophets came for, is to call the people back to God. Okay? And remind them of their calling to be God's people. Remind them that God loves them and wants to bless them, wants to have a relationship with them. But also remind them that God is a just God, and if they continue to reject Him, then He must punish them and reject them. So Isaiah is one of these prophets that had this calling. Now, how did he get his calling? How did God call Isaiah, and how did he accept his call? Turn to chapter 6. This section will be familiar to you. And in fact, a lot of the verses we're going to read will sound familiar to you, and they'll be familiar to you. They're verses that you've heard before. We usually bring them out at Christmas or at Easter time, and because he has some great prophecies that talk about the coming of the Messiah. And we'll talk about that. But look at them today from the context of what was going on at the time. And that's a lot of what you see with prophecies that come from prophets, is they address the specific situation of the time as well as a long-term situation, a long-term promise of God. Okay? So, looking on here, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, this may sound like a song to you because it's the words of a song, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And then going on to verse 6, verse 8, then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So God asked, who shall I send? And Isaiah responded. Isaiah said, here I am, here am I, send me. How do you respond when God calls you? God's constantly calling you into His service, into ministry. What role has God called you to play? How do you respond to that calling that God's given you? So that's how Isaiah responded to his call. Going on, we see that he addresses in chapter 7, chapter 8, talking about given a prophecy of what would happen to Israel and Aram. Okay, Aram was a big problem early on. This is before the Assyrians came around. So Isaiah was, you saw that back in chapter 1, that Isaiah was around during quite a number of kings. He was here for a while, from Uzziah to Jotham to Ahaz and Hezekiah. So he was there before the Assyrians came in and destroyed Israel, but he was also there when all that happened. Chapter 8, verse 5, Yahweh spoke to me again, because this people, and talking about the northern nation, has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Okay, Rezin, remember, is the king of Aram, okay, the king of the Syria, and the son of Remaliah is Pekah, and so he's the king up there in the northern nation of Israel. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outstretched wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So God would raise up Assyria against Israel and Aram. Okay? And so you have Israel and Aram are both threats to Judah up in the north. And so God would raise up Assyria to overflow its banks and to destroy them. But it would keep flowing in. This flood would go further and sweep into Judah. So he kind of warns a little bit about that. And he also talks in chapter 3 about a prophecy for Judah. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against Yahweh, defying His glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. So you have a prophecy against Judah that Judah has brought disaster upon themselves. Now, would this be the same kind of disaster that the northern nation had, to where they would be totally annihilated and permanently eliminated? Chapter 1, verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Now, dross was impurities, and when you purified metal, you burned it and got the dross, got the impurities out. The dross is what you would skim off the top as you were doing this. And then verse 26, I will restore your judges as in the days of old. Your counselors is at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So what he's saying is, I'm going to turn against Judah and I'm going to burn it. Okay, it's going to be tough. But in doing so, I'm going to purge away your impurities. I'm going to clean you. And then I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors. You're going to be a faithful nation again. You'll have a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Okay, so there was hope in a restoration. There would be punishment, but there would be a remnant. There would be restoration and a return to righteousness and faithfulness. So God had hope for them. So Isaiah came, and a lot of the prophets at this time came with fire and brimstone, with stories of punishment and warnings to the people. But they also offered hope. Now there's actually, in Isaiah, there's six key messages that Isaiah had, six specific promises of hope that he brought. And we'll see those. You see those especially in six chapters, but you see them scattered elsewhere. And we'll look at each one of them. The first one, which is the first one that you think of when you think of the book Isaiah, and that is the promise of a Messiah. The promise that God would send the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. Messiah is Hebrew. The Greek word for the Anointed One is Christ. God would send the Christ. God would send a Savior. And that Savior would come out of David's lineage. Okay, and we'll look at that in chapter 11 especially. The second promise of hope is that there would be a birth of a new era. Okay, there would also be a restoration of paradise. You have a new era, but you'd also have a restoration of paradise, going back to the old paradise type. Mount Zion would be exalted. A remnant would return. And then there's also the hope of the suffering servant that's described quite a bit in a number of places, really. But chapter 53 is definitely dedicated to that. So let's look at each one of these. And you can see these six different messages of hope. The first one is the coming of a Messiah out of the seed of David. Well, the seed of David, David belonged to the nation of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, and what we're dealing with now is the nation of Judah, which is the tribe of Judah, continued. When is the first time that we hear that the Messiah, when's the first time we hear about the Messiah? Well, that's way back immediately after the very first sin of mankind. When Adam and Eve sin, God responds with a promise of sending a Savior. And you have that in Genesis 3, verse 15. And you have promises of a Messiah just over and over again, and you get more and more of God's plan revealed as we get more and more of His story. But then you get, when do we see the first time that the Messiah would come from Judah? Well, take a look at Genesis chapter 49. Yes, it's still back in Genesis. And this is when Jacob is blessing his sons. And in 49 it says, Jacob gathered his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. What's going to happen to you and your descendants in the future? And then in verse 10, he's talking about Judah starting in verse 8. And then in verse 10 he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. What's the scepter? That's what the king carries. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Okay? So, the king, there will always be a king in Israel from the lineage of Judah, and until the king that lasts forever will come from Judah's seed. And so there we see this. We've also seen that it would come from David's seed. When did David ever hear this? Well, turn to, just for an example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 says, and this is God talking to David when David really wanted to build the temple. And then God comes through Nathan and says, no, David, you're not going to build a temple, but God's going to build a temple for you. God's going to build a name for you. Okay, and then in verse 16, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Okay, so here we see that David learns that his dynasty would last forever. Okay, so he would always have a king on the throne. Well, what about Isaiah? How does Isaiah remind us and tell us that David would always have a kingdom that would never end? Chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. So here we see in Isaiah that he says, yes, there will always be a king on the throne from David's seed, and that will be the Messiah. His kingdom will never end. Okay, he will establish his kingdom and reign from that time on and forever, it says. So he's talking about the Messiah that would be come and rule forever. So what kind of Messiah would the Jews expect, given this picture that Isaiah's painted and other prophets give similar pictures too? Chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So what kind of Messiah would the Jews be expecting here? You know, this sure looks like a king, right? It would be a political king, a physical king, a king that would reign over Israel, over Judah, just like David. A righteous king, a faithful king like David was. What would this Messiah do for the nation? Verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse will stand up as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And then verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered peoples of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Okay? So this king would not only rule forever, but he would restore the great and respected nation of Israel. He would bring the Jews back that have been dispersed and spread out. Okay. He would gather the exiles, he'd raise the banner, and people would look to the glorious nation of Israel. Now, You see, as you study the Gospels then, as you study the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, you see a verse like this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. It says, "Then Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah." Why not? Why would he not want his disciples to tell people that he's the Messiah? Because he certainly was. Oh, what do you think? Well, take a look at Luke chapter 23, verse 2. This is when he's before Pilate. And Pilate asks him, "Jesus, are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. So he was the King. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ, the promised, the one that God promised to send. Why didn't he want the people to know? Because they had a totally different expectation of what that Messiah would be, of what that King would be. Yes, he was the King of the Jews, but it was not the same kind of King that they were expecting. Okay? It was not the political King. They were looking for a King, and especially in Jesus' day, with all the problems that they had with the Romans, the Jews were looking for a King, a Messiah who would come and rescue them from the Romans and bring Israel back to this great power and restore Israel to this great kingdom of Israel back to its greatness. Okay? So the people didn't get it. And we see many times, we see after Jesus fed the 5,000, what did the people want to do? He had to go hide because the people wanted to make him king. So Jesus didn't let the word get out during his ministry because they would be confused. He had to fulfill his ministry first so that it would then be clear what his kingship was all about. Okay? Well, but at least he had a group of people around him, right? His disciples, his apostles, who were with him day after day for at least 3 years. And he got to teach them and explain to them what the kingdom was all about. We see in the Gospels many lessons that Jesus gives on the kingdom of heaven is this and that, and trying to clarify all of that to them. So at least he had them that they understood so that when he left, he felt comfortable then that they could go and explain things, right? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And this is Jesus. He's on the Mount of Olives right before he ascends. Okay? And he had died, he had risen. In verse 3 it says that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So he continued to try to explain things and make sure that they understood. And then in verse 6, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Can you believe it? These guys were with him for 3 years and they didn't get it. They were still looking for the Messiah, for Jesus to be this new king. Hey, Jesus, let's go get the Romans now, right? Okay, you've shown that you've got power over death. You've got the victory, that God's behind you. So now are you going to restore it, the great nation of Israel? I love the way that Pastor Kieschnick puts it. You can just kind of picture Jesus. He sees that, he hears them say that, and he just puts his hands up against his head and goes, "Oy vey," and raises his hands and ascends into heaven. Okay? He just, "Oh, what can you do?" Well, what can you do? Why were they so confused? Because it had not yet been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. That was about to happen. That's why in verse 5, in verse 4, he tells them, go back to Jerusalem, but don't tell anybody anything. Okay? Just stay behind doors, whatever. Don't tell anybody about me until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to explain things to you, and then you'll be filled with the truth and you'll be able to explain it properly. Okay? And that happens, that we know, on the day of Pentecost. Alright? So, the first promise of hope that we see in the book of Isaiah, that we see over and over again, we didn't even touch the tip of the iceberg of what Isaiah has to say about it, is the coming of a Messiah, of a Savior, of the Christ, of the Anointed One, out of David's seed. Okay? The next one, the birth of a new era. What kind of new era are we talking about? What kind of new era did the prophet Isaiah or other prophets talk about? Chapter 32. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in the thirsty land. then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and a stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. Okay? And it goes on, but what you see is there would be this righteous rule. The king would rule righteously, and in doing so would bring wisdom and knowledge. People will understand. Okay, all these truths that are hidden, that they don't understand because of their sin, would be revealed through the righteous rule of this king. So it would be a righteous new era. What atmosphere would be characteristic of this new era? Going on, verse 16. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Okay? So this new era would bring righteousness, and with that would bring peace, and everyone would feel peaceful and secure and comfortable in their own homes. Okay? Something that Israel and Judah hadn't seen for quite some time. And taking that even further, not only would it be a new era, but paradise would be restored. Okay? It would be back to the way that God planned things. And some things are pretty descriptive here. Again, it's painting pictures. A lot of what we see when you're trying to describe how good God's blessings are, it's hard to describe in human words. And so what you do is you describe it in terms that paint the picture for you, especially with the Eastern way of speaking. And so we see a lot of that here, for example. Chapter 51, verse 3 says, Yahweh will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of Yahweh. It's the Garden of Eden, right? Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Okay, things will be great. Even the worst places you can think of, the desert, where no one can live, there's no water, it will be like the Garden of Eden. Okay, it'll be better than you can imagine. Okay, chapter 11 even goes further. Verse 6 says, the wolf will live with a lamb. Now that doesn't happen. The leopard will lie down with a goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. So, as creation is returned to a paradise, to God's will, to God's plan, all of creation will know God, and all of creation will be blessed by God the way that God wants it. So you get this picture of a restoration of the way that God, way the things the way that God wants them. Okay, the restoration of paradise. All right, the next next promise of hope is the exaltation of Mount Zion. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. Okay, well, you got to know what Zion is. What is Zion? What is Mount Zion? Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Okay, Zion is his holy hill. So Mount Zion is a holy hill. What is all that about? Well, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 15, and this is kind of in the middle of a story here, but you kind of get a little picture here that's described a little bit better elsewhere, but this is talking about Manasseh, the king of Judah, and it says, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of Yahweh, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Okay, so this is talking about Mount Zion and the temple hill. Basically, Mount Zion is where the temple was built. Okay, and that's why he calls it my holy hill. And it's a hill in Jerusalem. So how would how would Mount Zion, this hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built, how would it be exalted? Well, you think about it today. Is it exalted today? Well, it's got this mosque on it, right? But what is the picture that's really trying to be painted here? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and settle disputes for many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." There's no need to fight anymore, right? "Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." So you get kind of a combination of things here, of a new era, of a restoration of paradise, of the exaltation of Mount Zion. People from all over would come to Jerusalem to learn about God. That's what we're talking about, the exaltation of Mount Zion. People will look to Mount Zion. People will look to the Jews. People want to learn about God. Why? Why would non-Jews want to learn about God and His ways? Well, what about us? Most of us are not Jews. So why do we want to learn about God? Chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 6. God says, "It's too small of a thing for you to be my servant." And talking to the Messiah, talking to Jesus, okay? "It's too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation not only to the Jews, but to the ends of the earth." This Messiah, this Savior, would come not just to save the Jews, but to save all people on earth. The Messiah would bring salvation to all people on earth. So, is Mount Zion exalted? Are people from all nations looking to the God of the Jews? Looking to Yahweh? Yes. Looking to the Messiah that brings salvation to all people on earth? Yes. So we see this as being fulfilled even today. How did Jesus clarify the nature of this new kingdom? He had a few things to say about this new kingdom. Because they're looking for the Jews during Jesus' time. We're looking for a new kingdom that would take over from the Romans and bring them the nation of Israel again, right? Well, John 18, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay? "But now my kingdom is from another place." So it's not the kind of kingdom that they were thinking about. "My kingdom is not of this world. It's from somewhere else." And John 4, verse 21 through 23, Jesus said, and this is when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation's from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kind of the worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Okay, so this was in response to the woman said, "Hey, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that we've got to worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So, you know, what's the deal?" And he says, "God cannot be confined to it. God does not confine himself to an earthly temple. God is worshipped in spirit and in truth." Okay, so a little different picture of his new kingdom, and really his new kingdom also not just being to the Jews, but for all people. And you see that also in Matthew 28, verse 19. "Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, helping you with this to the very end of the age." So the church must go out and bring God's message to the world. It's not just a kingdom of Israel. It's not just a kingdom of Judah. It's a kingdom of God's people, the way that God intended. Okay. The fifth message of hope deals with the return of a remnant. What do we see about that? Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 through 22, for example. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, will no longer rely on the conqueror. Okay, and we'll see the conqueror as we go on in future weeks, that the Babylonians come in. So we'll no longer rely on the conquerors, but we'll truly rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, are like sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. Okay. So a remnant, a select remnant of the exiles would rely upon Yahweh, would rely upon God, and would return. So there would be a remnant. But it wouldn't be all of them. Okay. It would be a select, faithful remnant. The last one, which you see throughout the book of Isaiah, is the hope of the suffering servant. And, well, what does this have to do with? Well, it has to do really with the bottom line role of the Jews, what they were called to do, what they were called to be. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. It says, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I've chosen you and have not rejected you." So what was their calling? The Jews were called, the Israelites were called to be God's servant. Okay? And that's what they forgot. They remembered the call that God gave to Abraham of, "I will bless you." But they forgot the rest of that. So that you will be a blessing. The blessings aren't there for ourselves, just for us. God wants to bless us and wants us to enjoy those blessings, but He wants us to use those blessings in His service. We are blessed to be a blessing, so that as we work in His service and do His will, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, thereby fulfilling the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham, God made with His people. Now, the Jews, the Israelites, failed at being the servant that God wanted them to be. So instead, God would raise up a new servant. Okay? A new servant who would fulfill the calling of being the servant that God wanted. That servant would do even the bad stuff, even the stuff that nobody wants to do, would fulfill all of God's will, regardless of how horrible, how painful it might be. Look at Isaiah 53, and actually this chapter. Read that chapter and tell me who it's talking about. Okay, we'll just read a few verses. Chapter verse 4. "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And zoom on to verse 10. "Yet it was Yahweh's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And though Yahweh makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days. And the will of Yahweh will prosper in His hand. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So the true servant would suffer for others. His life would be a guilt offering, and through that would carry our sins, would carry other people's sins, and through that justify many. Who is it talking about? It's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah would be this suffering servant. The Messiah would fulfill the role that God had for the servant, and thereby justify many, thereby be salvation for all. There are four, I mentioned Isaiah 53, but there's four places where you see strong discussion of the servant. Isaiah chapter 42, and look at these, and you will see some verses that sound very, very familiar. Chapter 42, starting in verse 1, says, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Okay, just listen to what he says. This is hundreds of years before Jesus, and Isaiah is spelling it out so clearly. "He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, or a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." This is what God, Yahweh, says. "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it." This is what he says. "I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Okay? So here is my servant, my chosen one. He will establish justice on earth and bring salvation to people. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 6 is another place where we see the servant of suffering servant. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Okay, you people who are not, don't feel that you're part of my plan. Okay, before I was born, Yahweh called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in this quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, the new Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I've labored to no purpose. I spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now, Yahweh says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I'm honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Israel, tribes of Jacob, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Okay, so it's not enough for the suffering servant to restore Israel. He would also save the whole earth. And then look at chapter 50. Tell me what sounds familiar here. Starting in verse 4. "The sovereign Yahweh has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Yahweh has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Yahweh helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let's face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Yahweh who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." Okay? So, although he didn't deserve it, the Messiah would be beaten, would be abused, offer his back to be beaten, his cheeks to pull out his beard, even though there was nothing to accuse him of. Okay? So he took upon the punishment that we deserve for our sins, although he had no sin and didn't deserve what he received. And then from chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, this is the big one. This is the big servant song. And starts out, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, and his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man from the beatings," right? "And his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." And has that happened over the years since Jesus? Yes. "For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand." How? Through the Spirit, right? The Spirit has revealed these things. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In fact, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Okay, but when he was before Herod, he did not come to his defense. Right? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, right? Okay, he died with robbers on both sides. And with the rich in his death. So he was buried in a rich man's tomb, right? Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though Yahweh makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Who are his offspring? Us, Christians. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of Christ. Okay? The will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, which he did. He rose from the dead after he had suffered, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Does that not describe what Jesus did? Okay? He now sits at the right hand of God. Okay? God set him up high. Isaiah just perfectly describes what Jesus did here, right? Did Isaiah understand that? Did he know what he was writing? Did he realize the implications of this? Did, you know, people look back at that, and Jews today who are still looking for the Messiah, they don't see it. It's right before their face of Jesus. Okay? But they don't understand what Isaiah wrote. But Isaiah wrote it, so surely he understood, right? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels have longed to look into these things. So did Isaiah understand? No. Did the other prophets who gave these messages of hope understand? No. But that's not what it was there for. They were messages of hope. They were not understood by the people until Jesus came and revealed it by fulfilling those promises, that at least they were hope, that God was in control, that God had a plan, that God had salvation. And those who put their hope and trust and faith in God, in this Messiah that was to come, God promised salvation to them. Since he has come, those who put their trust and faith in that Messiah who has come and has fulfilled what God has promised, God promises to save, bring salvation to us as well. Okay? There are still hopes that we have. There are other promises that the prophets have given that have not yet been fulfilled. Do we understand them? I say no. Okay? We can try to understand them, and some of them we do, but not all of them. But should that be a problem? No, because what they're there for is they give us hope. God, same message of hope as before. God is in control. God has a plan. That plan involves us. That plan involves our salvation. That plan involves us going to live with him forever in heaven and being blessed forever and ever. Okay? We may not understand the details, but you know what? After it happens, just as now we can look back at the first coming of Christ and say, oh man, it's so obvious. What Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, what the psalmist wrote in Psalms 22, what's written throughout the Old Testament prophets, pointing to the first coming of Christ was exactly fulfilled by Jesus. You can't explain it any other way. Well, we'll be able to look at it in the future when Jesus does come a second time and we see the fulfillment of those prophecies, and we'll say, oh, how could we be so stupid? How could we be so ignorant? But those things are hidden from us now until He fulfills them. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise You that You love us so much that when we turn from You, You don't do what we deserve, and that is turn Your back on us, just as we've turned Your back on You. You don't reject us. Instead, You keep beckoning us to come back to You. You call out to us. You send Your prophets. You give us opportunities over and over again to be restored. You want us to be back with You, back in Your arms. We thank and praise You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us forgiveness, to wipe clean the slate of sins that haunt us, and so that we can be freed to do Your work, to be Your people, to be Your servant, to work as part of the body of Christ, and to receive the salvation that You prepared for us through Him. We thank and praise You for that. We thank and praise You that You've given us other promises, promises of His second coming, promises of the end times, promises of being with You. We may not understand those now, but they're hope. They let us know that You have a plan, that You're in control, that nothing can interfere with Your plan, nothing can interfere with Your promises. You are faithful to Your promises, and You will fulfill the promises that are still open, just as You fulfilled the promises that You have completed. We thank and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.